6. Mark chapter 6, we're going to read the first 6 verses. Mark chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 to 6. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. God's word. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching." This is as far as we're reading in Mark chapter 6. I would encourage you, as always, to keep your Bibles open as we'll look at these verses together this morning. Well, dear people of God, I'm sure many of us here this morning have heard about the show called Dragon's Den. The general idea is that business owners and inventors have a chance to pitch their new product to a panel of entrepreneurs and investors. These entrepreneurs or investors, who are called dragons, then decide if they want to invest in that company. Sometimes the ideas are great and the dragons are totally on board. Other times the ideas aren't that good and the dragons turn them down. But there are those who are rejected by the dragons, but they still end up turning their product into something. Some of them go on to make millions of dollars. You would imagine that these investors, these dragons, once they hear about the success of those companies, are probably kicking themselves and regretting their rejection to offer some investment. Well, here in Mark 6, there are a group of people in the town of Nazareth who reject Jesus. But by the time the story plays out and comes to a conclusion, it's pretty safe to assume that they would eventually come to regret their decision to reject Jesus. Because rejecting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has serious repercussions. In other words, if you reject Jesus, you'll come to regret it. We're going to see that a little bit as we look at this passage together this morning. We're going to begin by looking at the region. Please look with me at verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Just as a refresher, to this point, Jesus has been preaching in the towns around the Sea of Galilee. But here he's leaving Galilee. He's traveling west, maybe a little bit southwest, to his hometown. Now, Mark doesn't give us the name of Jesus' hometown, but if you were to go back to Mark 1, verse 9, you'll find that Jesus came from Nazareth. Nazareth itself was a pretty obscure town. It's actually never mentioned in the Old Testament. And Josephus, who is a first century Jewish historian, doesn't mention the town of Nazareth either. But a number of years ago, there was an archaeological dig underneath a couple of churches in the modern-day town of Nazareth, and those excavations revealed that Nazareth was a tiny little hamlet. It's estimated that Nazareth had at its peak some 500 people. This is a minuscule town, even in first century Palestine. This reinforces what we've seen before. Jesus comes from humble beginnings. But here, Jesus, with his disciples, is continuing his teaching tour. He continues to keep the main thing the main thing. He's traveling around with his inner circles of followers, and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. In fact, that's actually what we see at the beginning of verse 2. "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue." This was Jesus' custom. While Mark doesn't tell us specifically the nature of Jesus' teaching, what he taught specifically, we do know that Jesus came preaching and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. And so it's very safe to assume that Jesus continued to preach and teach that same message here when he comes to Nazareth. And as another refresher, the message of the kingdom was the good news that salvation was now available because the promised Messiah had come. Salvation was here. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had broken into world history. The Savior had come. Satan was about to be overthrown. Sin was about to be defeated. The kingdoms of darkness were about to be destroyed. and the redemption and salvation of God's people was close at hand. And the healings and the exorcisms that Jesus did accompanied and reinforced that teaching. In other words, the miracles that Jesus did were proof that the kingdom of God had indeed arrived. And that message, as we've seen in his teaching in Galilee, that message prompted a response from the people of Nazareth as well. Look at the rest of verse 2. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where does this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Like the people of Galilee, when the people of Nazareth hear Jesus' message, they're amazed. And essentially, they ask, "Where does this man get this stuff? How is he doing this? This is new. This is different. Where is it coming from?" There was something different about Jesus, something different about his preaching. It wasn't like anything the people had ever seen before. But that leads us to the second thing to consider from this passage, the rejection. Because behind these questions, there's actually a pretty sinister accusation. And to show that, we're going to refresh our memories one more time, and we're going to go back to Mark chapter 3. Because back in Mark chapter 3, we read news about Jesus and his ministry. Jesus and his ministry, the news of that had spread to the town of Nazareth. And in Mark 3, Jesus' own family comes from Nazareth to Galilee to forcefully remove him and stop his ministry in his tracks. Jesus' own family even said he's out of his mind. In other words, earlier in Mark's gospel, the town of Nazareth had been a very real source of opposition and hostility to both Jesus and his ministry. But also remember, or you can go back to Mark 3 and take a look at it, in Mark 3, we read that the scribes accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. They said that it was by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that Jesus was casting out demons. And in Mark 3, Mark brings those two stories together as one unit. And so in Mark 3, Jesus' own family and the scribes and Pharisees are wrestling with the question of where Jesus' power, authority, and teaching comes from. And really, there are only two options. It either comes from God or it comes from the devil. And in Mark 3, the conclusion was that Jesus was doing these things by the power of Satan. And here in Nazareth, that was likely the tone and the thrust of the Nazarenes' questions as well. Because when Jesus was in Galilee, in response to the preaching and teaching of Jesus, the people of Galilee praised God because of Jesus' ministry. But here in Nazareth, we read of no such thing. In fact, in verse 3, the astonishment of the Nazarenes quickly turns to hostility. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Now, to be clear, in Jewish culture, it wasn't an insult to refer to someone by their occupation. In fact, the Jews prized the trades. They saw manual labor as a noble way to make a living. The Greeks didn't, but the Jews did. But remember, Nazareth was a small, obscure, and insignificant town. It's not exactly the place where you would expect someone with authority or any kind of stature to come from. Think of what Nathanael said. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And so the fact that Jesus is traveling around as a rabbi, teaching with authority, that caused the Nazarenes to question his integrity and the nature of his ministry. Isn't this the carpenter? Where did he learn this stuff? What's he up to? Why is he posing and acting like some authoritative rabbi? They even mention his family. We know his whole family, and they don't act like this. You see, the people of Nazareth are essentially asking, who does this guy think he is? And on top of that, notice that they refer to Jesus as the son of Mary. Details like this are easy to pass over, but this is quite significant. Because in those days, sons were usually referred to by their father's names. In many ways, the first name of a man's father functioned like our last names do today. But in this time period, if someone was referred to by the name of their mother, it was sometimes considered an insult. And to add more fuel to this, think about what the Jews say to Jesus in John 8, verse 41. In the context of John 8, Jesus has accused the Jews of unbelief. And he says to the Jews, "You are doing the works your father did. Father here meaning the devil. And then the Jews respond by saying to Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. In other words, the Jews are implying that Jesus was born of sexual immorality. And so when the people of Nazareth refer to Jesus as the son of Mary, it's actually a veiled accusation that Jesus was an illegitimate child. He's not the son of Joseph. He's the son of Mary. They're accusing Jesus of being born out of wedlock. It's a statement that throws shade at Jesus' birth and insults both him and his mother. There was a rumor going around that Jesus was an illegitimate child. While this may seem like speculation to this point, the attitude of the people of Nazareth to Jesus becomes very clear at the end of verse 3, and they took offense at him. His homecoming was supposed to be one of joy and happiness. Most people love coming home. But for Jesus, his homecoming was met by hostility, by anger, by ridicule, and by unbelief. The people of his hometown reject the message of the kingdom of God. It prompts the question, why? And actually, the answer is quite simple. People of Nazareth reject Jesus because he was too much like them for them to take him seriously. What they saw in Jesus was just another man from Nazareth. They saw nothing special. They saw nothing significant. They saw nothing substantial in Jesus that would compel them to come to him in faith and repentance. And because of that, when they hear the message that he preached, they wanted nothing to do with it. And the same thing happens in our world today. In fact, the word that Mark uses here for take offense is the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1:23 when he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The word for take offense and the word for stumbling block come from the same root word. And when people today hear the message of the gospel, they want nothing to do with it. It's a stumbling block to them. To them, the Savior being born in a barn and laid in a manger doesn't really make that much sense. That's not an arrival fit for a king. To them, a man dying on a cross for the sins of his people is a foolish thing to believe in. To them, someone rising from the dead is a scientific impossibility, and so it's silly to believe in something like that. You see, the world doesn't understand the gospel. It's foolishness to them. Some are even offended by it. And so when they hear the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, it doesn't really do much for them. Because when they look at Jesus, they don't see the Savior of the world. When they look at Jesus, they don't see a mediator or a redeemer. Blinded by their own unbelief, they have believed the lie of the devil, and they see Jesus as really not all that special. Somewhat ironically, that fits with the nature of the kingdom, doesn't it? One of the main themes of Mark's gospel is the profound battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And that battle has already presented itself on numerous occasions up to this point in Mark's gospel. We saw that battle when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. We saw that battle when Jesus was confronted by people with diseases, because diseases are an effect of the fall of man into sin. We saw that battle when Jesus was confronted by demons, because demons are the devil's cavalry and they aggressively oppose Jesus and his ministry. We saw that battle even in the death of Jairus' daughter, because the wages of sin is death. But we see that same battle here in Mark 6. It doesn't manifest itself in suffering like physical sicknesses do. It doesn't manifest itself in outright aggression like demons do. It doesn't even manifest itself in the brutality and darkness of death. Instead, what we see here in Mark 6 is that the kingdom of God has a stranglehold on the minds of men. Sin corrupts our wills. Sin destroys our hearts. Sin sears our consciences. Sin afflicts our very minds. Sin causes people to believe the lie of the devil that Jesus really isn't all that special. Because the devil tells people that Jesus isn't that important, that he isn't the Son of God, that he didn't die on the cross for their sins, that he didn't rise from the dead, that he wasn't really a man, that he wasn't really God. And then blinded by unbelief, people buy into it and they believe that lie. And so it's sin. It's the powers of darkness that cause people to reject the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And on top of that, there are others who, like the Nazarenes, want and maybe even expect some grand and glorious revelation of God. They don't want someone like them. They want to be slapped in the face with the majesty of the God of heaven. They say that they need to be shown the dignity and power of God if they're going to believe. If God shows himself to me, then and only then will I believe in him. But there are two main problems with that. First of all, even if they got that glorious revelation of God, they still wouldn't believe because they would still stumble over the fact that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. Remember, sin blinds our minds. But secondly, they already have been given a profound expression of the glory and majesty of God. Look at the creation. The whole creation screams that it was made by someone with incredible power and majesty. The whole creation bears witness to the fact that God made it. Think of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. In other words, no one is going to be able to say, I never knew that God existed. Because God has clearly revealed himself in the creation all around them. And so even though they have received a profound revelation of God, they still do not believe. So the opposition that Jesus faces here in Nazareth isn't nearly as outwardly aggressive as what we've seen elsewhere in Mark's gospel. But it's still incredibly pervasive. The people of Nazareth see and hear the message of the kingdom of God, but blinded by their own unbelief, they want nothing to do with it, and they take offense at the King of Kings. And really, this speaks to the insider-outsider theme that we've seen before. The people that you would expect to accept Jesus, like the scribes, like the people of Nazareth, are the very people who reject him. But at the same time, unclean lepers, sinful tax collectors, and common fishermen are those who receive the gift of faith and the gift of salvation. You see, insiders are insiders not because they're more special or because they're more deserving. No, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one deserves to be saved. There's absolutely nothing in us that could possibly compel God to love us. Instead, insiders are insiders only because of the grace of God. Insiders are insiders only because God, in his love and mercy, has given them faith to believe in Jesus. And that raises a really important question. Do you realize how special it is that God has given you faith to believe in Jesus? Do you realize how amazing it is that even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that God in his grace has made you alive in Christ? Because we have to realize that left to ourselves, we would be exactly like the people of Nazareth. Left to ourselves, we would reject and spurn Jesus. If it wasn't for the grace of God that called us out of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, and into his marvelous light and the kingdom of light, if it wasn't for the regenerating, rebirthing power of the Holy Spirit, we too would all take offense at Jesus and reject him. Without God's gift of faith, we would all oppose and repudiate the only one who could save us from our sin and want nothing to do with him. Without God's gift of faith, we would refuse to bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Without God's gift of faith, we would believe the devil's lie and we would be lost in our own sin, unbelief, and misery forever. And so what we see here in Mark 6, 1-3 is the fact that we have now come face to face with the very heart and the very essence of unbelief and sin. That's what Mark is presenting to us here in verses 1-3. And the results of that are absolutely devastating. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." This was actually a very well-known proverb at this time. And like he's done before, Jesus takes a current proverb and applies it to his life and ministry. And a proverb, we actually have a proverb in our day that is similar to this one that Jesus says here. Familiarity breeds contempt. In other words, the people knew Jesus too well to take him seriously. Again, he was too much like them for them to believe in him. To them, he was nothing special. And because of that, with this statement, Jesus is subtly rebuking the people of his own hometown. But there's something else here we need to see in Jesus' words. Because by saying this, notice, Jesus calls himself a prophet. This is actually this is pairing his gospel where Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. And by doing this, Jesus is pairing himself with the Old Testament prophets in a very real and a very profound way. Because the Old Testament prophets suffered because of the message that they preached and because of their loyalty to their God. Throughout the Old Testament, the prophets were opposed and rejected by the kings of Israel and Judah and by the people of Israel and Judah. Think of Elijah, who was manhunted by Jezebel. Or think about Jeremiah, who was thrown into a pit because of the message that he preached. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. Like the prophets who were rejected by their own people, Jesus is being rejected by his own people in Nazareth. Because of that, Jesus' words here anticipate something very significant. They anticipate the suffering that he would endure on the cross at the hands of wicked men. Men who, like the people of Nazareth, took offense at him and wanted him gone. Jesus is giving us a hint that, like the Old Testament prophets, he was about to suffer immensely for the message that he preached. As John says in John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus' own people would reject him, turn him over to the Romans to have him crucified and executed. There was another result of their unbelief. Look at verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. To be clear, to be very clear, this doesn't mean that Jesus' power was limited in any way. It's not like Jesus had met his match by the unbelief of the people of Nazareth. No, it isn't so much that Jesus couldn't do any miracles in Nazareth as it is that he wouldn't do any miracles there. And that was because of their unbelief. Remember, the miracles that Jesus performed were proof that the kingdom of God had come. The miracles were blessings from the kingdom of God itself. They were small-scale expressions of the rejected and restoration that the kingdom of God brings. And so if the message of the kingdom of God was rejected, why would the blessings of the kingdom be given? The blessings of the kingdom of God are for those who have been given faith. The blessings of the kingdom of God are not for those who reject the king. Yet amazingly, Jesus still performed some miracles. Some small way, there were perhaps some who believed in Jesus' message. Or Jesus, because of his mercy and compassion, still reached out his hand and provided healing and restoration despite all the opposition and hostility that he faced. Might be a little plug for the doctrine of common grace. Even in the town of unbelief, Jesus is still so powerful that he can heal and bless. But then we get to verse 6. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. This is the first and only time where astonishment is ascribed to Christ. Remember, Christ is two natures in one person. He was truly God, but he was also truly man. And here, Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. Because again, you would expect that the people who are most likely to accept and embrace Jesus would be the people of his own hometown. But here in Nazareth, that isn't the case. In fact, the opposite is true, and the people of his own hometown take offense at him. Because of that, look at what Jesus does at the very end of verse 6. And he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus leaves. He leaves Nazareth. He goes to other villages. Rejected by his own hometown, Jesus leaves town. And think about what that means. The God-man, God himself in the flesh, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who brings and preaches about the coming of the kingdom of God, the one who brings and accomplishes salvation for God's people, leaves Nazareth in its unbelief and its rejection. Unbelief rejects the kingdom of God, and in his judgment on that unbelief, God leaves all believers wallowing in that unbelief. They remain stuck in the stocks of their own sin. And if they refuse to repent, there will quite literally be hell to pay. That's the price of unbelief. That's the price of rejecting Jesus. In judgment upon unbelief, he leaves unbelievers in unbelief because of their unbelief, because they reject him. Rejecting the Savior has serious repercussions. And so if we bring these six verses together, we have to realize this is actually one of the toughest passages in Mark's gospel. Because here, more than any other story to this point, we come face to face with the very heart and essence of unbelief and God's judgment on it. But this passage also reminds us that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We have to recognize that in many ways, the good news of the gospel begins with bad news. It begins with the profound truth and the reality that we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. And we need faith to believe in that Redeemer. And so this story also shows us that we are to praise the Lord for the salvation he has given us in Jesus. And we are to praise the Lord for giving us faith to believe in Jesus. Because again, if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be just like the people of Nazareth. We would reject and oppose Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So praise the Lord for the gospel. Praise the Lord for his amazing gift of grace. And praise the Lord for the faith that you have been given to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the message of the gospel. We are so thankful that you have given us grace and faith to believe in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We know that left to ourselves, we would reject and spurn the Savior, that we would be just like the people of Nazareth. And so, Father, we praise you. We thank you. We glorify your name that you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you and your grace have made us alive in Christ Jesus. As we read from Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were godless, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank you for this great transfer. We thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom, not because we're so worthy or deserving, but solely because of your love and your grace. Father, may that be the message that goes forward from this pulpit every single week, from the pulpits around the world every single week. May the gospel be preached and proclaimed. May it be balm for our souls. Father, may you encourage our hearts with the message of salvation. And may that message go forward. May this congregation grow and flourish spiritually. May you equip us. May you help us to put on the full armor of God, that we can stand for the truth, that we can stand for what is right, that we can devote ourselves to serving and loving our Redeemer. Father, we pray that you bless us as a congregation, that you remind us of the comfort of the gospel, that you remind us of the blessing it is to be called your children, to be called heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ Jesus, our elder brother. And may that manifest itself in the life of this congregation. May this be a body that is united in faith, that is united under the banner of Christ Jesus. As we think about the care groups that are starting soon, we pray that you allow these evenings to be filled with fellowship and blessing, spiritual growth and maturity. May they be times of great Christian fellowship that we can encourage one another in our walks of faith. We pray for the needs of our congregation as well. We think especially of the Hovenkamp family. We thank you that Jackie is home, that her suffering is over. But Father, as her family mourns her loss, we pray that you give them comfort and that you comfort them with the good news of the gospel. We pray for all those in our congregation who need you in special ways. We think of John Bosma and Margaret Hilverda. We think of Peter Kaptein and Clarence Kippers. We pray for Noreen Kobus and Adrian Miller and Rami Ramirsma. We think also of John and Willie Vandebeek and Sylvia and David Vanderlei. We thank you for these brothers and sisters. We pray that through their difficulties, their health concerns, and their ailments, that you continue to remind them of your love for them. That you remind them that you watch over them, that you care for them, that nothing will pluck them out of your hand. Encourage them, Father. May this congregation surround them and shower them with love and with blessing. And Father, will you encourage all of us in the tasks that you have called us to do? We pray for husbands and wives especially. We pray that you bless husbands and wives and their marriages together. May husbands lead their families and their wives. May they be the spiritual leaders of the home. Will you encourage them to raise their children in the fear and knowledge of you? We pray for our children. We pray that they grow up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, that you place people in their lives that can encourage them in their faith. We pray that for our young people and young adults as well. We pray that they let go of those who bring them down and surround themselves with those who bring out the best in them. May you encourage their hearts. May you, by your grace and Spirit, bring them to maturity in the faith that they can live for Christ Jesus, that they can love the Savior, that they seek to serve Him in all that they do. We pray for our elderly as well. We pray that you bless them. We thank you for their wisdom and their presence among us. We pray that they can love this congregation and that this congregation can love them. Father, what a blessing it is to be part of the body of believers. May this body be united in faith and love. May we encourage one another and spur each other on to love and good deeds as we see the day approaching. May Christ return, and may we experience the fully fulfilled glory of the kingdom of eternal heaven. We pray this all in our Savior's name. Amen.